Our sermon text this morning is Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Let us all please stand to hear God's word. Ecclesiastes 2. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven, during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure for my heart, found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we come now to learn about ourselves, about our world, and about you. We come to learn what you expect of us, and we come to learn what you promise to us. And so, Father, we pray that you would strip away from us those things that are so distracting of this world, and that you would help us to listen with great care and humility with a view towards obedience. And here again, Father, we so need your help, that you would be at work in our hearts. Do this, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't know what explains this, but the last 15 years or so, there has been this great trend to write dystopian books, novels. By dystopian, we mean a book that's trying to convey what happens to the world after some cataclysmic event, or what is it that's going to take place and how the world will look after some disaster. I'm thinking of young reader books like the Divergent books, The Hunger Games, The Giver. These are all books that are cast in this mold, perhaps an older one that some of you adults would remember. It's Fahrenheit 451, which I read last year, and I'll never read again. a very searching book is The Road by Cormac McCarthy, speaking very, very graphically of how horrible and ugly the world could turn. But Neil Postman, who thinks about these things, has said there's two books in particular that we could use to suggest two very, very different pictures of the world to come. And the first is 1984 by George Orwell. I don't know if you know this. That is flying off the shelves again. It's like in the top 12 of the New York Times bestsellers list. So that's the first one, 1984 by George Orwell. The other one is by Aldous Huxley, Brave New World. I'm sure you've heard of both of these books. But he says they have two very different visions of how some people think it's going to go. when it goes bad. According to George Orwell in 1984, what will happen is that we will be ruled by external pressure. Think of Big Brother. That's the book where this comes from. As opposed to A Brave New World by Aldous Huxley, who says that we will rather be ruled or cave to our internal desires. According to the book 1984, what will happen is the banning of books and the hiding of the truth and feeding people misinformation and controlling them that way. Whereas, according to Huxley's vision in The Brave New World, nobody's going to read because nobody cares any longer about knowledge or the truth. In the vision of 1984, what will happen is that what will ruin us is what we fear and what we hate. But according to Huxley in The Brave New World, we'll be ruined by what we love and our desires. So in the one, what you have is the constant application of pain, but according to The Brave New World, the constant giving of pleasure. It's interesting, when you think of that latter book, Postman, by the way, says that the latter book is right. That's where it's going. You could see maybe it's a combination of both, but when you think of that second book, Aldous Huxley, Brave New World, and this idea of just living in a world of constant pleasure, that this will be our demise. And then you read Ecclesiastes 2, and you can't think of a more contemporary passage in Scripture to the world in which we live. And I want you to think about it for just a moment. Never has there been any society on the face of this planet that has had such easy, ready access to pleasure as our society today. We are surrounded by an entertainment industry that is second to none. We have access through the internet to all sorts of things. There's no passage in Scripture. You could argue, I wouldn't argue it, but you could argue it, and I won't argue with you for arguing it, than this passage. And so I don't want us to dismiss Ecclesiastes 2. And understand, here is a man who had the ability to pursue whatever he wanted. And we should listen. Now we're going to look at this passage in four ways. Verses 1 through 3, he talks about the good times he had. Verses 4 through 6, the great works that he built, the great works. And verses 7 through 8, the great wealth that he amassed. And then last of all, verses 9 through 11, his conclusion, the great disappointment. So again, verses 1 through 3, good times. Verses 4 through 6, the great works. 7 through 8, great wealth. And then finishing off the last three verses, great disappointment. So we start with verses 1 through 3. And you should look at verse 1 as a sort of heading. And what he's doing now is he says he's going to test his heart. He's going to test it with pleasure. In chapter 1, he had already tried wisdom. Now he's going to try pleasure. He says, enjoy yourself. That's his philosophy now. This is the pursuit of pleasure. This is what we call hedonism. That's exactly what the word means. It's a pursuit of pleasure. And he's going to do this in two ways, in a narrow sense, then also in a comprehensive sense. In the narrow sense, it's because 8 times we see a phrase either like for myself or I made myself. So it's very clear in this pursuit, it is me, myself, and I. Those are the only 3 parties he's interested in. So it's a very narrow pursuit. It's just for him. It's all about him. On the other hand, it's comprehensive because this is unrestrained pursuit. And he spares no expense. And he has quite an expense account to pursue it. And yet, he's going to tell us already the conclusion before he's told us all the things he's going to sample, all the things he's going to experience. He says, this is all vanity. And so we say, prove it. And so he does. He says, I showed myself a good time. In 3 ways he pursued a good time. The first of all was laughter. Well, laughter is a sign of a good time, is it not? Laughter is usually a sign of a happy person. It's a sign, usually, of a healthy relationship. So how could this be bad? Well, there are times when laughter is empty. But laughter doesn't always mean what you think it does. Think of the TV sitcom of that recorded laughter in the background. It is 100% fake. It's fake. Shallow and empty. Sometimes laughter is like that. Sometimes that laughter actually is disguising sadness. Like in Proverbs 14:13, it says, even in laughter the heart may ache. There are many times a person is laughing because they don't want you to know how sad that they are. We think of some of the greatest comedians that we have known the last 50 years, Robin Williams and his mentor, Jonathan Winters. Very funny men. Struggle with depression. Sometimes it excuses cruelty. Proverbs 26:18 says, like the madman who throws around arrows of death and then tries to deceive you by saying, well, I was just kidding. I'm just joking. So he says, if you think levity is the key to fortune or to fame, popularity, to happiness, or to meaning, he says, you're wrong. Verse 2, it is mad. What use is it? Well, he turns to drink. He says, I tried to cheer my body with wine. And the Word of God says, this is the wine makes the heart merry, especially Cabernets from California, I suppose. And the Bible, without apology, associates wine with festivity, celebrations, banquets, wedding feasts, like in John chapter 2, the wedding supper, the wedding at Cana that our Lord visited. And he's not talking here about getting drunk. Notice what he says, my heart was still guiding me with wisdom. In other words, he says, I had this under control because I'm trying to weigh it and to evaluate it to see if this is the right way to go. But the point he makes here is that if you're living for escape or to dull the pain through self-medication, if you're living for the high or for pleasure, this is not the answer. And so finally he turns to folly. Is it good for the children of man? And here he's talking about the attraction of this simple life. Why are these people so happy? In one sense, we could read between the lines to say that he is showing us that he's kind of tired of his stuffy friends, all of the wine and the brie cheese crowd, kind of done with them. And he's tried all that highbrow stuff. Now he wants to hang out with the lowbrow people. He's tried wine. Now he wants to try six packs. He's like Garth Brooks, I've got friends in low places. And so he said, I've tried the sophisticated of the society, but now I want to try the salt of the earth. And you see in his examination, nothing was too good, nothing's too low. Whether he's hanging around the cultured people or those that are just silly, but seem to be so happy. But the point here again, the simple life, that basic, unpretentious, country-fried life, it's not everything it's cracked up to be. Even that is in vain. Well, now he becomes a little bit more tangible. He talks about great works in verses 4 through 6. Kings love to build. Kings love to leave a posterity of all the things that they constructed. And great kings build great things. In Scripture, we read about Xerxes, who was an incredible builder. The Great Pyramid of Giza, the Great Wall of China, the Taj Mahal, all of these built by rulers who want to make a statement. Solomon's Temple. And so also he does the same thing. He kind of gets lost in architecture as he builds houses. And Solomon built the House of the Forest of Lebanon. An impressive, impressive thing. We think of our own day, of traveling around the country and finding Frank Lloyd Wright houses. Some people just love to do that, to enjoy the architecture. You can go to Germany, to the Neuschwanstein Castle. And none of you know what I'm talking about, except for the reps who are from Germany. And children, you've seen this castle. It's the Disneyland castle. That's a real castle. That was a person's house. Now, he bankrupted all the Bavarian government treasury to build it, but that's a small technicality. But you have these great houses that have been built, and this preacher is the same. He has a full expense account, and he builds these great houses. He builds vineyards, he says, gardens and flowers and shrubs, all kinds of fruit trees, he says. In other words, the grounds for him became like an art gallery. And he painted it with all sorts of colors from different shrubs and beautiful plants and constructive plants. And you and I can envision this very locally. Go to the flower fields at the Carlsbad Ranch. My wife and I were there May a couple years ago, and not understanding that this was what you call the super bloom. And so things were really vibrant and alive around here. With this sort of thing, this sort of constructed beauty that a person can enjoy. He engineered pools of water, he says in verse 6. You can see in your mind koi fish swimming around. Maybe not there, but you can see it. And these elaborate conduits to water, these arboretums that he's constructed. Think of Nebuchadnezzar's hanging the gardens of Babylon. That it is thought that what he was able to do was to find a way to bring water up from the Euphrates River, to pump it up in order to water these beautiful gardens. And so you can appreciate that he threw himself into this. But there's another level in which we can read this. We have here in verses 4 through 6 a sort of an echo of the Garden of Eden. Fruit trees. Read in Genesis how the river flowed to water the garden. And perhaps what the preacher is saying is that he committed himself to make a sort of paradise. He became like the Creator. He designed, he planned, and he built. And it is satisfying to design something, whether small or great, to create sanctuaries, to build cathedrals, whether with sand on the seashore or in real life. But he's saying, but if you construct your life on these for meaning, you'll find that this is a mere breath. Well, we knew it was going to eventually be about money, and that's what we find out in verses 7 through 8. He amassed great wealth, and what he does here is he goes on a billionaire scavenger hunt. Again, he denies his eyes nothing, even if it involves people. It says he bought slaves and more slaves, slaves born to him in his own house. This is about owning others. This is about control. This is about power. Herds and flocks, more than any person that owned before him. And now we can appreciate why he says that, because he had to feed all these slaves, all of his servants, all of his officials. Solomon's daily requirement in order to feed him and his household and all of his servants was 10 oxen, 20 cattle, and 100 sheep. 100 sheep every single day. That's quite a staff. This is no exaggeration. And the silver and gold he's talking about amassing here. Again, Solomon, 666 talents of gold were brought to him every single year. According to modern calculations, that's about 1.2 billion in gold every year. And the treasures of other kings, singers, the best of the entertainment industry was for him. And then last of all, many concubines, as he says, the delight of the sons of man. And this can go without comment, but this is self-indulgence in the extreme. What did all this mean? Well, he summarizes all of it in verses 9 through 11. What a great disappointment. As you read these words, you can see that he threw himself into this. Everything he had, all of his resources, all of his energy, he put everything he had into this effort. Some of you might be thinking in the background of the lyrics of the song, and I tried, and I tried, and I tried, but I can't get no satisfaction. Not as meaningful as a Rolling Stone, if you ask me. But he says in verse 9, his greatness was unsurpassed. There's no one before him that can begin to compare. In the great works that he had built, in the great wealth that he had amassed, and the good times that he had enjoyed, nobody experienced life the way this man did. He threw off restraint. He says in verse 10, everything his eyes desired, he indulged, and he drank deeply. He didn't throw off his wisdom. He tried to keep his wits so he could look at it and measure it carefully so that he could come to an objective judgment and assessment of what all this means. And he says in verse 10, he did find pleasure in the toil itself. That was a reward for his work, and that's right. It's right to find some measure of satisfaction in the pursuit of the things that we do. We were made to work and to construct and to build and to design. There's nothing wrong with this. But in verse 11, when he says, but when he considered all of it from top to bottom, everything that he had done, everything that he had experienced, at the end of the day, he said it's vain. His energy, his planning, his financial resources, all this were put into it. But more importantly, he says he set all of his heart upon this. He really thought there would be something to this, his heart's desire. But the verdict is, it's all vanity. It's a striving after the wind. There's nothing to be gained under the sun. Somebody has put it this way. He is bursting all the bubbles of pleasure and profit, materialism, and laughter. And what he's saying is, if you live for these things, they will not satisfy. If you live for these things, your life will be a great disappointment. It's summarized so well in the words of our Savior in Mark chapter 8. What have you gained? If you gain the whole world and yet lose your soul. As we think of the significance of what we've learned this morning from this passage, there are two really major thoughts. And the first is this, that life is full of God's gifts, and this is a legitimate pleasure. God has given to us these things that we might enjoy them. We should enjoy them. We should enjoy their beauty. We should delight in them. In laughter, in wine, a beautiful arboretum, great architecture, brilliant engineering, fabulous works, well-composed music, all these things. The Colosseum in Rome, it is impressive. A vineyard that's stretched out before you with the sun coming over the sunrise upon it, that is beautiful. A perfectly crafted Philadelphia cheesesteak is something to behold. There's many things like this in life that we should enjoy. There's nothing wrong with that. But when they become our obsession, when they become our life, when they become our chief joy, or what we need to be happy, we have a problem. Maybe you young people, I can put it to you this way. Do not take God's good things and make them your greatest things. Do not take God's good gifts and then try to turn them into the greatest things in your life. These things are for our enjoyment, but they're not for our gain. We enjoy them for what they are. They make us happy. But we should not pursue them because we need them to make us happy. That's when things are out of balance and things are out of kilter. Somebody has said we are pleasure seekers, but we are not pleasure keepers. Think of the prodigal son. He thought he could buy friendship and happiness in life. What did he learn? That the things that he tried to purchase left him empty and poor and miserable. They were chasing after the wind. That's what he learned. And we understand joy that pleasure can bring, but it's limited, and there's a danger in this. You can build nice things, and you should. You can collect fancy toys. You can devote yourself to a project. You can pursue entertainment, binge on Netflix. None of these things is necessarily sinful, but they have limited value, especially under the sun. And that means in a world that's under the shadow of sin. Do not look to these things for peace. Do not look to them for meaning. Do not look to them for satisfaction. They will leave you cold. They will simply leave you thirsty for more. If you seek pleasure for itself, it will not satisfy. That's what the preacher is saying. So here's the first question I have for you. Do you believe the preacher? Do you believe him? Or must you find out for yourself? Now see, you need to be honest about answering that question. Galatians 6:7 tells us, do not be mocked, or do not deceive yourselves. God is not mocked. You will sow, you will reap according to how you sow. And he sees what's in our hearts. And there's some of us that read this and say, well, I'd like to sample some of this list for myself. Yes, I believe you, but that's the question. Do you believe the preacher? Because it's not just the preacher's word, it's the word of the Holy Spirit. Use God's gifts in moderation and with contentment and see them in perspective. And that brings us to the second question. What is our chief end? What is our chief end? Now, any of you have even looked at the Shorter Catechism, you know the answer. What's interesting, if you ask that sort of question out loud, like in seminary, you know what the answer is? The answer is to glorify God. Is that the right answer? Well, that's a trick question, isn't it? You should never answer a trick question, especially in worship in a Presbyterian church, right? It's not just to glorify God. The answer is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. God has made us for joy, and He's made us to enjoy Him and to enjoy His good gifts. But only what God gives in Christ is true joy and lasting gain. Augustine, the church father, said, O Lord, you have made us for yourselves, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And it's exactly right. There's nothing that compares to the Lord Jesus. There's nothing that compares to the benefits that we receive from his death and his resurrection. For all those who believe in him, they enjoy in these benefits, this freedom that we have from sin's power, its power to condemn us, its power to corrupt us, this freedom we have from sin's misery and its sting, as well as its emptiness and all of its lies. And we receive from him a holiness that cannot be soiled and a righteousness that cannot be censured, and real peace that nothing in this world can give, a life that satisfies with purpose and a love that cannot be surpassed. Remember this, the things of this world cannot love you back. We think they do, and they can. They can't. Only Christ can do that. And there's life in Christ. Not just new life, but abundant life and eternal life. A life that this world does not know and that it cannot give. A life that opens up a whole nother world, a world of pleasures that will never end. So what we have in Christ is what puts all these other things into perspective. That's why Scripture says that Christ is that hidden treasure in a field. He's that pearl of great price that's worth selling everything else you have just to have him and nothing else. And selling everything in order to gain Christ, that's not a sacrifice, that's a bargain. Paul says in Philippians 3, the passage I read earlier, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I think it was recent we heard this quote from Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You're thinking, wow, I wish I'd written that down. I'll repeat it one more time. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And of course, that is Christ. And that heart that is set upon Christ sees that there is nothing that compares to Christ. There is nothing besides Christ. That he alone is the water of life. He alone is the bread of heaven. And those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who hunger for him, will be satisfied. The point is this, it's not just what Christ can do for us, it is what Christ can be to us. It's not just what he can do for us, it's what he can be to us. And that's why all the pleasures of this world will let us down. They're empty, and to pursue them is ruin, but the gracious gifts of Christ will never disappoint you. And you'll find yourself saying with the psalmist, my cup overflows. The gifts of Christ can save you. So what is your chief end? Why are you here? What is the meaning of your life at that very core? Somebody has put it this way. Christ is a door that you pass through empty-handed, and yet it leads to riches that are beyond compare. Christ is the door. And you pass through that door empty-handed, but it leads to riches beyond compare. But how do you know if you've passed through that door? How do you know? And here's the test. If someone comes up to you and says, I'm going to make you a deal. I'm going to give you the keys to every pleasure and fame, all that money can buy, instead of what's behind that door. How do you answer that question? You know the answer if you've already walked through that door. May God help us. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we do pray for your help as we think upon these things and as we assess and test our hearts against your word and the standards of your word and what you call us to be as disciples of Christ, and what does it mean to turn our back upon the world and its pleasures and to pursue Christ in the joy that he offers and the life that we have in this world in light of Christ, and to see all that we possess and all that we have and all that we gain in light of him, in light of his lordship, in light of what is pleasing to him. Help us, O Father, in this. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.